If you don't have one, please lift your hand and we'll get one to you. Do you have the others? Okay. Just lift your hand and we'll get one to you. These are three chapters in the confession. Chapter 3 on God's decrees is the one that we have been studying. But toward the end last week, someone asked a question regarding the perseverance of the saints in regard to God's decrees. And I think that would be something worthy for us to look at this morning. So we're going to do some reading in the confession on the front and back of your page. On the back of your page, I have chapter 17 called The Perseverance of the Saints, and chapter 18 on the assurance of grace and salvation. And if some of you are not familiar with this confession of faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, that was the confession of the majority of Baptists in England during that period, really the founders of the Baptist faith. And then in America, this confession followed us into America in the 1742 Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith. It was simply renamed. Those Baptists in Philadelphia were the first American Baptists and the majority of Baptists. And they adopted this confession, and then they started the Charleston Association in the South. And that was the first Baptist Association in the South. And they adopted the London Baptist Confession. Those two associations, the Philadelphia and the Charleston, are the associations primarily that started the Triennial Convention in 1814 of Baptists to send missionaries out, support missionaries and to cooperate on sending missionaries out into the world. Until 1845, those Baptists supported the missions movement. Then there was a split in the Northern and Southern Baptists over the issue of missionaries and slavery. And the Southern Baptists in 1845 started the Southern Baptist Convention. The Northern Baptists continued with the American Baptist Convention. But what I'm saying is this confession is the mother confession of Baptists in America. That's a historical fact. It cannot be refuted. And in sort of the movement among Baptists today that are trying to return not only to the Scriptures but to the faith of our fathers, this confession is starting to pop up as being very important to teach to Baptists. I have here the Abstract of Systematic Theology by James P. Boyce, and he's the founder of Southern Seminary, the first Baptist seminary of Southern Baptists. And he loved the London Baptist Confession, and his theology is the same. So as we read these things this morning, some of you may or may not have heard of some of these things we're about to read, but I assure you that they are what Baptists used to believe. And that's very well documented, so I encourage you to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. Now, I'm going to read a lot this morning, because I want to make sure we get in sort of a comprehensive overview of the doctrines. One of the issues that has arisen while we've been talking about God's decrees in chapter 3 is God's decrees has to do with the sovereignty of God over all of life. And the sovereignty of God in the sense that He is King of the universe and King of His kingdom. And He has rights and authority to do whatever He wishes in heaven and on earth. But He is 100% ruler of all things and men and all of history and everything that happens. The problem is, man is also responsible for his actions. And what is difficult is, how do you fit in with the responsibility of man, where he's 100% responsible for his actions, with the 100% sovereignty of God? It doesn't make sense to us in our minds. Seems like it needs to be 100% man and 0% God, or 100% God and 0% man, or 50% God and 50% man, and somehow everything works out. It's not like that in the Bible. The Bible teaches that men are 100% responsible for their actions, and they make conscious moral decisions in everything they do of their own mental faculties and abilities. On the other hand, God is the one who works in men's hearts, so that anything a man does that is considered good, anything a Christian man does that is considered spiritual, is totally because of the 100% work of God in his heart. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 just a minute. This mystery is one that's just really difficult, and we see it in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are 100% the production of men. Men wrote down these words on paper. They were not possessed, as in automatic writing. They wrote of their own personality, their own vocabulary, their own intelligence, and their own experience, the things of God. And when they had written, everything that was written was inspired of God. God breathed. The word inspired means in the Scripture. So that it is completely true, even though it was the production of man. That's 100% God, 100% man. It's a mystery. We don't understand how that works, but God teaches it that way. In Philippians 2, he talks to Christians. So then, verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, when you work out your salvation, y'all be patient with my stick man, please. And you work out your holy living as a Christian. It's not talking about working for your salvation, for eternal life. It's talking about working out your Christian life. Work out your salvation. Everything, every decision you make, you have to will it, and you have to choose to do it. You have to work it. You have to use energy. And that word work in this passage is energy. And you have to do that. You have to make a conscious moral choice to obey the law of God, to obey the commandments of God, to love Him, to keep His commandments, to pray, to read your Bible, to go to church. You have to make that choice. You have to have the will to do it, and you have to have the energy and determination to do it. And so when everything we call the Christian life, witnessing or whatever it is, comes from the heart of the believer. He has to will and to work out his salvation. It's a 100% responsibility. You can't blame God when you fail. You can't blame others when you fail. You can't say the devil made me do it. You have to take full responsibility for your actions. On the other hand, anything you do, that's my diagram for the Trinity, anything you do is because God has worked in your heart to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's the sovereignty of God. It is 100% the work of God. Man is not a robot. He is not a robot. He makes free, conscious, moral decisions in everything he does. On the other hand, anything that a man does that can be called good in this life is a result of God's willing and working in his heart. And that's this great mystery that we're dealing with here. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. You don't have to understand it to live by it. You don't. All you know is that as far as the Scripture is concerned, you're commanded to repent and believe the gospel. You're commanded to love God and keep His commandments. And you're to use every ounce of energy. That's what that word is. And every ounce of will that you have within you to live the life that God has called you to do. Praying, reading the scriptures, calling upon God to help while you give your heart to love and obedience. On the other hand, when everything is said and done, you don't thank yourself for leading the Christian life. You don't thank yourself for being saved to begin with. You give the glory to God because He deserves it. He's the one that willed and worked it. And so this great mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility can sometimes be confusing to us. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Now look in chapter 3 on God's decrees. And I want to read through it real quickly. We have a number of visitors this morning that hadn't been exposed to some of this, I guess, or the teaching anyway. And I want to make sure you understand the chapter that we're coming from. Chapter 3. God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath He not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon unsupposed conditions. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. These angels and men are thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed. Their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so He hath by the eternal and most free purpose of His will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by His Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual calling or vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Now that chapter, again, is what our forefathers believed, and the founders of the missionary movement believed this chapter. William Carey, Adoniram Judson, Luther Rice, all the founders. This does not stifle evangelism in any way. It supports it. But the thing that I want to point out is last time we talked about this doctrine of election and predestination is meant to calls us to praise God, to reverence God, to honor Him. He didn't have to do anything. To admire God for His grace and love and patience. And to promote in our hearts humility. If you know Jesus Christ, it isn't because you were wiser, smarter, or better. It's because God had mercy upon your sin-plagued soul and opened your heart. Just like Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. It only produces humility, charity toward others. There but for the grace of God go I. But for the grace of God. We hear that phrase all our lives. Our forefathers understood that phrase. That's where it came from. There but by the grace of God go I. And it produces diligence instead of slothfulness. And saying, well, I don't have to do anything because God does everything. No, you have to do everything because God does everything. It establishes obedience. It establishes diligence. An abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. The consolation is that in spite of my weakness as a Christian and my attempts to love Him and keep His commandments, and I still stumble and fall, my relationship to God is not based upon works, but upon grace, free grace. The work of Christ for me, and He will keep me from falling. When I look at my heart, I may say at times, you know, I don't know if I'm going to make it through this or not. Well, you don't have to, because God will keep you from falling. He will help you to make it through. And so if you look within the Scriptures and you see yourself as one of God's elect people, there's this abundant consolation that no matter what you're going through, no matter how hard it is, no matter how much you're struggling, God has engraven you upon the palms of His hand. He will not leave you or forsake you. He will get you through this. You will persevere to the end. Now turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. This doctrine of predestination and election does not produce slothfulness. The only way it produces slothfulness is if you don't understand it and you're presuming upon God and think you can do anything. Once saved, always saved. I cannot count how many Baptists I have talked to over the years who are living in open sin, drunkenness, adultery, lying, will not even work for their families, own drugs, living together in open sin, will not attend church anywhere, and doesn't care. And I say, well, how do you know you're saved? Well, once saved, always saved. I've spoken to young people that have come out of pastors' homes, living in drunkenness and immorality on college campuses. Talk to them private. Children of the church. How can you do this? Once saved, always saved. I had an experience at camp. I walked down the aisle. I was baptized. I committed my life to the Lord then. Once saved, always saved. So you don't understand. Well, you don't believe what Baptists believe. Well, let's see what Baptists believe. Turn to 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them, that is by the promises, you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And of course, that's the goal. God is not just saving us for heaven. He is making us like Him, as good, as kind, as patient, as loving, as righteous in our nature, as he is in his nature. That's the go. Now, for this very reason also in verse 5, applying all diligence, for this reason being what's gone before. God is making us partakers of the divine nature to escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. That means you have to know God and know what he's like and know Jesus Christ and what he's done and what he's like in order to be diligent, to attain to life and godliness. It comes through knowing truth as revealed to us in the Scriptures. Now for this very reason also in verse 5, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. And those are the goals here. This is what we're to do and press on toward in the Christian life. For if these qualities are yours, and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent, and there's that word again, to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Who has the King James this morning? Read verse 10 for me, anybody? Jeff, would you? Okay. You see, we may have been elected by God in Jesus Christ as sinners fallen before the foundation of the world. And God may have sent his Son to die to accomplish the salvation we need. And he may have sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts to plant repentance and faith where it had not been before. The Bible teaches they are gifts of God, not of works. But, having received God's salvation in Jesus Christ alone, now we must make our calling and election sure. And how do you do that? According to this passage, how do you make your calling and election sure? How do you get assurance that you really are called and elected by God, that you really are his child whom he will never leave or forsake, who he will help through the deepest waters you can go through in this life? How do you gain that kind of assurance, making his calling and election sure? According to this chapter. Okay. Apply all diligence. Make your calling and election sure by diligence. If you aren't diligent in seeking and pursuing the Christian life, you cannot have a well-grounded assurance that you are his elect people. Because election and holiness go together. You cannot separate them. Keep your finger here, and we're going to come back to 2 Peter 2, but look at Ephesians 1 again. The perseverance of the saints, which is the doctrine that we've always believed, has been reinterpreted in this century to the preservation of the saints. Baptists have always believed in the perseverance of the saints. But in this century, the preservation of the saints has been interpreted this way. Once saved, always saved, no matter what you do. And that's not the same doctrine that Baptists have believed in the past. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He elected us or chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Why? That we should be holy. Holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. In other words, the end of election and predestination is that God would be praised and glorified for the graciousness that rests in His heart, for the kindness that is in the character of God, that He would be worshipped and adored for how good He really is. It is not a mean doctrine. It is not a God who divvies out forgiveness a little bit at a time. It is a God who did not have to save anyone, but could have left us in our sins and our just condemnation. But out of His free mercy, love, and grace, for His glory and for our good, He sent His dear Son to die for the people that were given to Him. Just as He chose us in Christ, verse 4, before the foundation of the world. That's when this happened. And it wasn't because we were holy and blameless. It was to make us holy and blameless. Election and predestination are always tied to godliness. We would not repent and believe if God did not plant repentance and faith in our hearts. We would not work out our salvation in fear and trembling if God did not work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. If God has worked in us to will and to work for His good pleasure, if He has chosen us in Him, we will work out our salvation in fear and trembling. They go together. You can't separate them. All the controversy today in the evangelical faith between John MacArthur and the rest is the lordship of Christ. And John MacArthur simply says, if you are saved, you live like it, because faith works. Faith without works is dead faith. It is not true faith. We are saved by grace through faith alone in the work of Christ. That's how our relationship with God is reestablished. The forgiveness of sins, the love of God, eternal life is a free gift. But if that has happened to you in your soul, and your heart has been changed and born again, and you're a new creature, old things have passed away, behold, new things have come, there has to be the working out of that salvation. And of course, those who are against MacArthur are saying, you're teaching works salvation. He's not at all. He's teaching what true faith is. He's teaching what true salvation is. That's why we have him at the conference this year. We want it plain where we stand on the doctrine of salvation and the lordship of Jesus Christ. The other side makes statements like this. We're saved by faith, and it doesn't matter what you do. And you see statements in the literature that if a person has once come to Christ and decided he's the Son of God, and they've committed their life to Him in this way, they believe that He died for their sins and they're safe and going to heaven, then no matter what they do in the future, they are safe. They can live a drunken life, they may live in open sin, but God is so merciful, He's going to cover over them. And I'm afraid that's the message the churches in America have sent to the people. That's why we have situations in the churches that we have. The doctrine of election and predestination teaches that when God works in somebody, it works. It lasts. It doesn't deny problems. but they will persevere in the faith. They will not only be preserved by the power of God, but they will look like it in the end. And that's one of the teachings that we're dealing with here. And therefore, we should be diligent about our calling and election. We should work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Verse 10 of 2 Peter 1. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you do these things, you will never stumble or never fall. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Do you want to enter the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Do you want it to be abundantly supplied to you? Then you need to be diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. Applying all diligence in your faith, that is, in your faith in Christ, for salvation, in verse 5 up there. In your faith in resting on Christ alone to atone for your sins. You can't make yourself right with God, only He can. In your faith, supply to your faith moral excellence. That is, love God and keep His commandments. And in your moral excellence, supply knowledge. Study, learn about God, seek to know the ways of God. And in your knowledge, having learned about God and sought to know the ways of God, supply or add self-control. Now that word self-control means you control yourself. You take responsibility for your actions and you live like it. You do not blame others for your sins. If you did it, you did it. And you also take self-control over obedience and righteousness. You don't sit around saying, well, if God wants me to pray, He'll move me to pray. If He wants me to read my Bible, He'll do something. He'll kick me out of bed or something. That is not what we're talking there. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. You don't lose control when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You gain control. That's one of the fruits. And in your self-control, perseverance. There's where we're talking about the perseverance of the saints. Every day, through self-control, through faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, we persevere in the faith. We keep our confession faithful. We obey the Lord in relation to our families. On the job, at church, we persevere. And in your perseverance, godliness. Because that's what godliness is. Godliness is believing in Jesus Christ, loving Him and keeping His commandments. That's what godliness is. Becoming more like God because we love Him and keep His commandments. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. Godliness never results in a condemning, self-righteous, argumentative, critical spirit toward other people. Right knowledge of truth does not make you condemning toward those who are ignorant. It produces brotherly kindness. For there but for the grace of God go I. What do you have, Paul said, that you didn't receive? If you received it, why do you boast? Why are you arrogant towards one another, he said. Anything you have comes from God. In your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. Look at the end of this chain. Love. Are you a loving person to God and man? Well, here's how you get that way. You use all diligence to supply to your faith moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, and brotherly kindness. And when you pursue that path, you'll be a loving person. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. Now he's summarizing all that he said. Therefore, considering what I've just said in verse 10, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Do you believe God has called you? Do you believe he has chosen you before the foundation of the world to be holy? Well, be diligent. Be diligent to pursue these things and show that God has truly worked in your hearts. And in that way, assurance will grow. You can be sure, as you see these things growing in you, that God will keep you from falling and cause you to persevere to the end. Did you have a question, Will?
The last part of verse 9 there, is that someone who's been saved?
I was hoping no one would ask that question today. Okay. This is one of those difficult texts in the Bible. I mean, really hard ones. And there's disagreement among good men about this text. Okay? On the one hand, it may mean that he is speaking plainly to Christians whom he is convinced have been saved, and they need this doctrine in order to make them realize they have to persevere. He's trying to wake them up that they cannot goof off and slough off because God has worked so plainly in their hearts. Okay? And so if you don't do these things or you lack these qualities, number one, he's assuming they're true Christians, and he's saying you're blind or short-sighted. Now, number two, for he who lacks these qualities is blind. Blindness in the Scripture is generally associated with total spiritual blindness, that you are not saved. You're in the dark and cannot see. That's why in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said, "The God of this world has blinded the minds or the eyes of the unbelieving that they may not see." So on the one hand, he's saying he who lacks these qualities is blind, at the least short-sighted. That is, as a Christian, short-sighted, having forgot his purification from sins. So he doesn't say that you're necessarily, in the second view, that you're not saved at all. But he says, if you lack these qualities, you're blind. You're in total darkness, at the least short-sighted, having forgotten your purification for sins. In other words, temporarily, because of your position as a Christian and what you're doing or not doing, you're short-sighted. And on the other hand, he's saying, he's using this as not that they are truly saved at all, but that he is appealing to their confession of faith. That they have confessed to be Christ, they've confessed to be purified for sins. And so he's giving the benefit of the doubt, though he doubts their salvation. You have forgotten your purification from sins. And saying to them, okay, you profess to be a Christian, but you're not living life like it. Now you've forgotten your purification from your former sins, and you may not be a Christian at all. So it really doesn't matter which position you take on that, because this is a difficult text, and it's tied to a couple of other difficult texts, like Hebrews 10. If we go on sinning willfully after coming to the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Does that mean if you ever sin after becoming a Christian that you are no longer a Christian, you have no recourse to salvation? Well, in the second century, that was taught. That if you sinned after becoming a Christian, you had to be excommunicated from the church and could not enter back into it. And so if you fell into open sin of any kind, or you denied that Jesus is Lord and bowed to Caesar's government, you could not come back into the church. That was it. But I don't believe it means that. I believe it means that if you sin willingly, that is, if you go on in the present tense, has the idea of this is a, you continue doing this, you're living in a sin, then you're putting yourself in the category of a false professor. And you need to not think you're safe. And I think that's what this is dealing with here. That if you go on living like this, and you don't have any of these qualities of faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and Christian love, if these things aren't there, you have forgotten your former purification. You've forgotten purification from your former sins. And in that sense, if you're a Christian, if you're a professing Christian, you better think twice about this one. How can a Christian forget the purification from his former sins? Do you forget that? Do you go through life just forgetting the cross, the blood of Christ, the righteousness which He covered you with? If you can go through life forgetting that and acting like it didn't happen and it has no effect on your daily life, something's real wrong. Because we only enter into the presence of God on the basis of blood and righteousness of another, on the basis of atonement before God. And if we can forget that and quit supplying to our faith moral excellence, to our moral excellence knowledge, something's real wrong. So I take the position that he's warning them. If you don't have these things, you're blind, possibly, and at least short-sighted, having forgotten, and you better wake up. Therefore, be all the more diligent. So that's the best I can do on this one. Y'all go search the scriptures in your commentaries and figure out which one you believe. But frankly, I don't want to mess around with it. I don't want to be accused of having forgotten my purification from former sins. Because that's a dangerous position to be in when Christ means nothing to you anymore. And if you're going to hang on to some camp experience or walking down some aisle or some prayer you made in a hospital room when someone was dying, say, I'm a Christian because once saved, always saved. And you have no love for Christ, no seeking moral excellence to obey Him. Yes, it will. You'll prove yourself. Continue in sin like that. Right. Well, you can't. And there's a reason. Because faith without works is dead faith. It will always produce a godly life. Now that doesn't mean that there's not going to be stumbles and falls. So let's turn to the back of the sheet. We got to read this so we don't leave this hanging here. What do you do with people that profess to know Christ and who live in sin? Or what do you do with someone who seems to be a really true faithful believer in Christ who understands the gospel, and suddenly you see or find out that they have fallen into terrible sin? Perseverance of the saints. Let's just read these two sections here. Like I said, we'll do a lot of reading this morning. Perseverance of the saints. Those whom God hath accepted in the beloved, effectually called. That means He has worked in their hearts and sanctified by His Spirit and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. Now that's the difference between us and the Methodists. The Methodists believe you can fall from the state of grace, and so do many of the charismatic groups today. The Church of the Nazarene believes this. Many of the charismatic groups believe you can be saved and lost and saved and lost. Okay? Nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence He still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. That means once God plants faith and repentance in the heart of a man, He will nourish it until the man dies or until Jesus comes. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief, see, a Christian can still have unbelief because the root of every sin is unbelief. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. When you sin against God, it's because in that moment you did not believe that the commandment of God was that good or that God would correct you or discipline you for it. And so it's unbelief at the root of every sin. Through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet he is still the same. And they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palms of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. So he's saying that for a time, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may be clouded and obscured for a time. There are times when the Christian sins or goes through strong temptation of Satan. If you've ever been through a time like that, where the onslaught of Satan to tempt you to fall in a particular sin. Paragraph 2. Flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, which is prayer, the Word of God, and worship of God with His people. That's why to miss church and to not attend church is harmful to the soul every time you take a step backwards. Because it's one of the ordained means that God's given. That's why I said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Every time you take a step away from the means that God has given you, prayer, the Scriptures, and the people of God, and worship, you take a step backwards spiritually. It's that simple. By the neglect of means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit. Come to have their graces and comforts impaired. In other words, their assurance of God's love is impaired. Their assurance of His presence is impaired. Their belief that He is working in their life and causing all things to work for good is impaired. They become bitter. They become angry. They give themselves to sin. Have their hearts hardened and their conscience is wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Jesus Christ to the end. There's a difference between believing that a true believer may fall into sin for a season and have his comforts impaired, and hurt others, and fallen under the discipline of God, whereby God has pledged that He will renew him to faith, and we will see them repent and return. They're going to be miserable in their sin, they're going to hate their sin, and sooner or later, probably sooner, God will bring them out of their sin. But there's a difference in that and the person who once confessed Christ, who turns from Him and leaves Him and His people and the means of the Word till they die. There's a difference. And what we're teaching here is that the perseverance of the saints means that Christians may fall into grievous sins, but they won't stay there. If you're a pig and you fall into the mud, you stay there because you like it. Some of Willie's hogs probably do that if he brought up this past week. But if you're a sheep and you fall into the pig pen, you don't like mud and you get out and you want it clean because your nature is different. You may fall into sin, but you can't be comfortable there anymore. Sins that you once cherished, loved, reveled in before you were saved, if you fall into them again, as a Christian, you are miserable, you are guilty, you are shamed, and you can't stay there. Ultimately, God's Holy Spirit will renew repentance in your heart, because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. If He gives repentance in your heart, He doesn't take it out again. If He gives you faith, He doesn't remove it. The salvation of God upon the soul of man works. And though there may be many fights and fumbles and falls for the Christian, he will be renewed. Now that's a great hope. It is a great hope. You are not left alone. It is 100% you, but it's not only you. Now why does God do that? We'll turn to chapter 18, we'll read this and stop. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish? Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which God shall never make them ashamed. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we're the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. Now these three things are the work of Christ on the cross. That is the first ground of assurance that you're a Christian, that you're depending on that. The second ground is that there has been a change in your heart. The inward work of the Spirit producing a love for God and man and a hatred for sin. And third, the witness of the Holy Spirit of adoption, that you're His child. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but the true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given of him by God, he may without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, there's that word means again, attain thereunto. And therefore it's the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged to peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far as is it from inclining men to looseness. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving it. Do you preserve your assurance? You have to. You have to apply all diligence to make your calling and election sure. By falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit. By some sudden or vehement temptation. By God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which in the meantime they're preserved from utter despair. Both of these chapters teach that Christians may indeed, through negligence and strong temptation and the lack of the use of means, watching and praying, studying the Word of God to show themselves approved, assembling with God's people for worship and teaching and fellowship, by the neglect of means, they may indeed fall into terrible sin. But they won't be able to stay there, because God will deal with their hearts and bring them back. Now that's the perseverance of the saints. that is difference from once saved to always saved, so I can live any way I want to. It means that when God works in the human heart, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. New things have come. And though we may be like Peter and deny Jesus for a season, we will repent and return to him. We will not be like Judas, who betrayed him and ran away from him. And so we must believe in God's sovereignty and his election, but we must also take responsibility for our actions and persevere to the end. Use the means that God has given. Pray for his help. Repent of sin and turn from it daily. Believe in Christ daily. Return to him. Do not forget the purification of sins daily. Love him daily. Keep his commandments daily. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom will be abundantly supplied to you. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ, who with the Father before the foundation of the world, by grace and by kindness, chose a people to be saved. The Father gave them to the Son. And as he said, I will lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. And I pray that you would help us in trying to understand this great mystery, which confuses our minds, frankly. That you would not allow us to become slothful, lazy, or hopeless, but rather believe the other side of this coin, that all who come to Jesus Christ will not be cast out, and all who come to him truly will be kept from falling. Only we ask that you would help us to believe the whole Bible, not only that God is sovereign, but we're responsible, and to make our calling and election sure by supplying all diligence. We thank you that we are not alone. We have the Scriptures. We have God's people. We have the Holy Spirit. And we have the promises that God will never take his hand off of his people or erase them from the palms of his hand. So we ask that you would cause us to take these doctrines and not sit around and worry about them, but to believe that all who are in Jesus Christ have these doctrines on their side and get about the business of being diligent, faithful, loving, and obedient. For Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll move on to the...